Our speaker for this evening is a gentleman who has been quite an inspiration to me. I don't know if I've ever even told him this or not, but I think that he's probably been an inspiration to many people. I first met our guest speaker for tonight when I first went to Oregon, Illinois to study for the ministry back in 1963. At that time, he was the executive secretary of the General Conference, a position which he held for some 13 years. And for about 4 years now, he has been pastoring the Valley Church in Van Nuys, California. And it pleases us frequently to cross paths, as the Valley Church is in the Southwest Conference, the same conference in which the Tempe Church happens to be, and the church in which I pastor. And so without further ado, I am pleased to present to you Brother Harold Doane, who's going to speak to you concerning a very timely message, a message of prophecy concerning the signs of the times. Brother Harold Doane.
Lord bless you. Thank you, Brother McQuinn. Our topic tonight is based upon the words of Jesus in Matthew 16, the first three verses. These words are familiar to you, I'm sure. Jesus was addressing people who were asking for a special sign. We read the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? And then, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. The generation to whom Jesus addressed himself on this occasion could not seem to realize that Jesus was fulfilling before their very eyes the signs that identified him as their long-awaited Messiah. Caught up in the daily routine of the affairs of this life, satisfied with their status quo religious exercises, enmeshed in political and religious intrigues, they seem to be blind to the most important event in their history, the fact that their Messiah was even then present with them. The Bible, of course, is overflowing with predictions of Jesus' second coming and the signs that will identify that time. And again, as it was at the time of his first appearance, it seems that there are few who recognize these signs and who associate them with the second coming of Christ. The signs of the times about which the Bible speaks might be grouped into five general categories. There are many texts of the Bible which fall into one or more of these five different groupings of signs which will accompany the coming of Christ. First, there are many predictions about signs that will be evident in the physical universe. That is, in the sun, the moon, the stars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and so forth. And then there are many scriptures which talk about various signs that will be obvious in the nations of the world. wars, rumors of wars, distress of nations, economic problems, alliances of nations which will be formed in the last days. And then there is a group of prophecies about signs which will be evident in the religions of the last days. Apostasy, the falling away, the arising of false prophets, the appearance of false Christ, and so forth. And fourth, there is a large group of prophecies in the scripture about signs that will be seen in the nation of Israel, its regathering, Jacob's time of trouble, the restoration of Jerusalem to being a Jewish city, and so forth. And then there is another group of prophecies about signs which will be evident in the lifestyles and the attitudes of people in the last days. Now, ever since Jesus ascended, I'm sure that there have been events in almost every generation which might have been fulfillment of some of these prophetic signs. There have been dark days, falling stars, almost continual wars, earthquakes, exciting alliances of nations. Various great world leaders have risen on the scene. There has been apostasy. There have been false prophets. There has always been immorality. And there have even been, back in history, aborted attempts to establish the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine. But we believe that never before in history, since the ascension of Christ, have all of these signs been so obvious all at the same time. It seems to have been like a jigsaw puzzle, which always had several pieces missing so that the whole picture was never there. But I believe that right now, in our time, all the pieces have fallen into place and the complete picture is emerging. The great problem in speaking about signs of the times is to try to determine what to talk about, because there are so many signs, and all of them are so important and of such great interest to Bible students. We might talk about the Middle East, because undoubtedly the signs in the nation of Israel are the most unique to our generation of any that are now obvious to us. The events which are happening in the Middle East that are occurring with explosive force around the nation of Israel are probably the most convincing of all signs that we are now living in the days just prior to our Lord's return. I'm going to quote tonight from several different writers, because much as I hate to admit it, I think that what they have to say is more important than what I have to say, because they are objective and they have the resources at their disposal to see the overall picture of events in the world. The July 19th issue of Newsweek magazine had as its feature article the story of the development of the power of Russia in the Middle East. And we'd like to just give you a resume of some of the points that were made in this article. Nowadays, the Soviet Union packs quite a wallop in the Mediterranean. They have 55 men of war stationed in the Mediterranean, as opposed to 44 United States ships in the Sixth Fleet. The article says that Soviet political influence is growing in this region apace with the development of its fleet. Recently, it had a windfall when a leftist was elected to head the government in Malta, and it now appears that Russia may have a naval base on Malta to replace the NATO base in the very heart of the Mediterranean Sea. The article says there's no mistaking the fear expressed by Israeli Defense Minister Moshe Dayan that the successful Soviet penetration of the Mediterranean is bringing about a fundamental change in the balance of power in the area. Goes on to tell about the treaty made between Russia and Egypt, in which Russia promised Egypt economic aid and has also promised to help her to recover all Arab lands now in Israeli hands. The Soviet power in the Mediterranean is being matched by a growing power in the Persian Gulf, where they now have 20 warships as opposed to 2 warships of the United States. They're anticipating the opening of the Suez Canal, and the article says it won't be long before the sheikhs realize where the real power lies. The Soviets already are being received with open arms by the people in this area because of their demonstration of power. The article concludes, America is in effect telling Moscow, this is your round in the Mediterranean, make the most of it. It's an absolute certainty that the Russians will do just that. Now, this, of course, reminds us of the many prophecies, particularly those in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which tell of this growing Russian power, which will eventually culminate in its attack upon the nation of Israel. In the 83rd Psalm, there are these familiar words, this familiar prediction about the hatred that will exist or was predicted to exist between Israel and her neighbors at the time that Israel was restored to its homeland. And in the 83rd Psalm, beginning with the 2nd verse, we read, "Lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." And then it goes on to name the forerunners of the present Arab states which surround the nation of Israel. A prediction of the hatred that would exist between Israel and its Arab neighbors in the last days. In the Los Angeles Times in June, there was a resume of 2 recent studies that have been made. One is by an American, chairman of the American Psychiatric Association, Harold Glidden, who is a former analyst with the State Department. And in this article, this study, he points out the profound emotional and cultural need of the Arabs for revenge against Israel. And Glidden says, with the Arabs, instead of defeat generating a desire for peace, it produces an emotional need for revenge. And this need is deepened rather than attenuated by each successful defeat. It's often argued, he observes, that a strong Israel is the best guarantee of peace in the Near East. This is the American political position. In truth, however, the Arabs fear a strong Israel because they cannot conceive that any strong state, whether Israeli or Arab, would not use its power and influence to dominate and control the others. The Muslim religious tradition makes no provision for lasting peace. It allows, at the most, a 10-year truce. And so, the Arab peoples have a deep-seated cultural hatred against their Jewish neighbors. At the same time, a new book written by an Israeli, Amos Ilan, portrays the Nazi-induced fears that make it difficult for the Jewish state to compromise either with its Arab neighbors or with its American friends. Because of the fact that 6 million Jews were killed in Nazi Germany, Ilan, a noted Israeli correspondent says, there is a latent hysteria in Israeli life that stems directly from this source. This explains the obsessive suspicions, the towering urge for self-reliance at all costs in a world which permitted this disaster to happen. The lingering memory of the Holocaust makes Arab threats of annihilation sound very plausible. And so the Israelis have a deep-seated suspicion, obsession, hatred against the Arabs, and is very suspicious even of its friends. And so Glidden concludes that the Arabs' and Israelis' lack of mutual trust and understanding represents a classic case of cultural conflict, pointing to a prolonged and intractable impasse. And so these various events that are happening in the Middle East, the maneuverings of Russia, the hatred which exists between Arabs and Jews, the involved interests of the West in this area, the development of Israel, these things are all in fulfillment of Bible prophecies, which constitute one of the most obvious signs that the coming of our Lord draws near. In discerning the signs of the times, we're primarily observers. We see the signs in Israel and in the universe and in the nations and in the religions of the world, and we can do very little about this except to watch, to understand that God is at work bringing this age to a conclusion. But there are other signs which touch us much more directly, and they can be very personal, and they can create problems in our lives. And these are the signs which involve the breakdown of morality, basic changes in attitudes and lifestyle. These are the signs which produce perilous times, that deceive, that are likely to catch the unwary as in a snare, as Jesus and as the Apostle Paul warned. These are the dangerous signs because they are less obvious and because they come very close to our personal daily lives, and they present pitfalls before the feet of the children of God. We're thinking specifically of the predictions of the Apostle Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy. And we'd like to read these from 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, and 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle wrote, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." This is a phrase we'd like to have you remember. "Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." And then in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 7, and these verses are very familiar to you. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own self." Remember this phrase. "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." Remember that phrase. "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure." Remember that phrase, "more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." And skipping down, reading down to the 7th verse, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These terms that we pointed out to you, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasure, and despisers of those that are good, represent attitudes, ways of thinking, a frame of mind, a philosophy of life. Now these, of course, produce actions, and the actions are also noted in these verses. But we'd like to deal with the basic fundamental changes in attitude, in outlook, in philosophy of life, which seem to be taking place in our generation. Now, we're not talking about superficial changes and fads, about how long your hair is, or whether you wear shoes or not, or how long your dress is. These are passing fads. We are talking about basic fundamental changes in people's attitudes, in their whole outlook on life. There are many examples from the press and other news media today and from our own observation of the way that people are changing in their thinking, in their attitude. And this has resulted in drastic changes in their ways of life. And many of these remind us of these predictions of the Apostle Paul about what it'll be like in the last days. This summer, Reinhold Niebuhr died. He was a famous American theologian. Time magazine wrote an obituary, and in the obituary gave a resume of his life and his theology. We really have a very little in common with his theology, but one of the basic tenets of his theology was that man's great sin was willful pride, a universally entrenched predatory self-interest that exists in everyone, benevolent or not. What he believed was that we are basically selfish, that every person is basically selfish. And he said to ignore this basic reality and man's need to struggle constantly against it could only lead to moral and political confusion. The individual, Niebuhr contended, cannot excuse his immoral actions by attributing them to the actions of others, even though there's been a strong inclination to do so ever since Adam said, "The woman gave me the apple." The last 20 years of Niebuhr's life were years of great pain. And Time magazine says in those same years, that is the past 20 years, a younger generation of Protestant liberals was drifting away from Niebuhr's concept of constantly contending self-interest. The article goes on to say that this drifting away was to a romantic third world romantic, a revolutionary third world romanticism, the basis of which is that what's really wrong with this world is not inside man, it's in his environment, it's in his surroundings. That if you can just change his environment, if you can just give him social justice, if you can just do away with poverty and racial injustice, if you can just do away with the greed of big business and of private property, you can solve the basic problems of man. These same Protestant theologians not only came to accept the basic selfishness of man, but to actually glory in it. Dr. John Guido is the head of the Department of Psychiatry at Orange County, California, which is a large, very affluent, and heavily populated county just south of Los Angeles County. And in the Los Angeles Times, there was an article recently by him, quoting him, about changes which he has seen in the patients who are coming to him for treatment. And here's where we'd like to have you make the comparison particularly to the predictions of Paul. Dr. Guido tells about a young man who came into his office for treatment. He said, this man knows there's nothing wrong with him. The trouble lies around him, the people and situations that keeps him from all that he wants. He wonders if the psychiatrist can do something to straighten them out. He estimates that 4 of every 10 teenagers and young adults that come into the hospital have this particular disorder. Each of them demands that his world conform to his uncontrolled desires. Society has provided him with so many escape routes that he never has had to stand his ground against disappointment, postponement of pleasure, and the weight of responsibility, all of which develop character. He continues through life demanding that he get his way. When he is frustrated, he pushes, antagonizes, challenges, and runs away. Dr. Guido projects this trend into the future, and he says, if the personality disorder persists far into adulthood, Guido foresees a society of pleasure-driven people, hopelessly insecure and dependent. Selfishness, he says, is a universal human trait, but it's a special problem in this present generation, because this generation requires that everyone else change to provide it with its demand. They come to a situation and they want to set their own schedule. If this condition continues, says Dr. Guido, society will be populated not by irresponsible people, which implies rebellion against responsibility, but by non-responsible persons. That is, people who never give acceptance of responsibility a first thought. Each of these antagonistic, demanding persons will find a world populated with many equally antagonistic, demanding persons. None will be willing to compromise his demands. Each will demand that others conform to his desires. The result will be widespread anxiety and vague fears spawned by anxiety. How similar this is to the predictions of the Apostle Paul, who said that in the last days, men would be lovers of their own self. They would give themselves over to this basic selfishness, which is in all of us. They would no longer contend against it, but accept it, and even glory in it. That they would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Dr. Guido says, pleasure-driven. That it would lack total self-discipline and tolerance for the needs and for the rights of others. How similar this observation is to what the Apostle Paul said would be true in the last days. Strangely, this same permissivism that is driving many people into mental hospitals and which is driving other people into the immoral lifestyles of the day is driving other people to seek the security which is in Jesus Christ. Time magazine, in a long article about the Jesus freaks, and this is what the young people call themselves, trying to analyze the psychology that is involved, and quotes from a book by Thomas Farber, who says the death of authority brought a curse of uncertainty. Thomas Farber, in his book Tales for the Son of My Unborn Child, wrote, the freedom from work, from restraint, from accountability, wondrous in its inception, became banal and counterfeit. Without rules, there was no way to say no, and worse yet, there was no way to say yes. And because of the death of authority, the article goes on to say that the kids, these Jesus freaks, are searching for authority, for love and understanding, ingredients missing at home. Jesus is what their fathers aren't. These Jesus freaks, by the way, have a firm conviction that Jesus' second coming is very near, and they go about proclaiming the imminent end of the world and a last judgment and a millennial reign of Christ. I know some of these people who work on Hollywood Boulevard and the Sunset Strip in Los Angeles, and they're looking for Christ to come, and they have found security in Christ, having sought it because of the very permissivism which is driving other people into immorality, into drug addiction, and into the other lifestyles which the Apostle Paul predicted in 1 and 2 Timothy. We could quote from many other sources, syndicated columnists like Max Lerner, Art Seidenbaum, Stuart and Joseph Alsop, all of whom in recent articles, in July columns, have stated in one form or another that this generation is different than any other generation before it. It has gone to extremes that were never realized before. Just as an indication of this, a change in thinking, we have these words of Max Lerner, who says that in a recent poll, 64% of the people in America feel that things have seriously gotten off on the wrong track, and 47% in another poll feel that there's to be a real breakdown in this country. And so these things we're observing are not just being observed by religious alarmists who see a fulfilled prophecy behind every tree, but these things are being observed by neutral observers, historians, men who have great resources at their disposal. And Max Lerner says that among other things that leads him to believe that this nation and others are in great danger is an individualism gone mad, atomizing people into a chaos of will, each a law to itself. There is self-pathos and self-pity, and most of all, there is a loss of national self-consciousness. Individualism gone mad, every man a law unto himself, lovers of their own self, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, disobedient to all authority. This is what Paul said would happen in the last days. And this is what is being observed by believers in the Word of God and by neutral correspondents and columnists all over the world. So we're aware of the signs of the times as we see them being fulfilled in Israel, in the nations, in the religions of the world, in our physical universe. And we're also aware of the signs as we see them in the changing attitudes, the basic fundamental changes in the way that people think. Art Seidenbaum was in a group of people, and one of them said, "I thought it was me, but it's everybody. People aren't thinking the way they used to. They're not talking the way they did even a year ago." And Seidenbaum says, "My friend is correct. People aren't behaving the way they used to because the world doesn't make sense the way it used to." We're aware of this. And this is very personal to us because we can see these changes in ourselves, in our family, in our friends, in the people that we work with, And these fundamental changes can hurt us. They confuse us. They discourage us. They can draw us away from the Lord. They are a peril to us. Our theme, A Converted People, I believe has a bearing upon this topic, because only a converted people will be able to stand in this disoriented and out-of-focus time in which we live. The Apostle Paul wrote also to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, about the last days and about the one who is coming, who is working is after Satan and so forth, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul is warning here that in the last days many people will be deluded, they will be deceived, they will be led away in damnation because they have pleasure in unrighteousness and were deceived by the unrighteousness which they observed around them. So then he admonished, in words which I think are applicable to us in the 13th verse, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory by our Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit of God working in our lives, by the sanctification of the Spirit, by the strength which we can derive from our fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, we can stand. We can experience salvation. And so Paul says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. With the help of God, sanctified by the power of the Spirit, comforted by God's love, and undergirded by the hope of the second coming of Christ and the eternal life, which will then be revealed, we can stand. A converted people will hold the truth. They will be a force for good. They will counter evil, as the Apostle says in the 17th verse, with every good word and work. So let us not be shaken. Let us not become confused. Let us not be discouraged and drawn away by these basic changes we are seeing in the way that people think and in their basic attitude toward life. But let us take heed to ourselves, as Jesus said. Watch and pray and stand fast. Jesus Christ is coming soon.